So I wonder how many of you have ever thought about starting a church. Well, you said, well, I don't have to. We've already got one. Don't need to, right? But the Apostle Paul was involved in doing just that. So if you wanted to start a church, how would you do it? Well, there are different approaches that people have used. Sometimes there would be people who would have a church. They would want to start another one in another location, maybe some distance, but not too far from that one. And they would start a sister church and using a nucleus from another church. And I've seen this done before. It's a common thing. Other times, someone will go somewhere where there isn't a church and they'll want to get one started. They'll start with just a Bible study in their living room or something of that nature and get one going. And, you know, just gather people together and start and then build and grow and so on. Others have come up with their own strategy. I recall particularly reading something about Rick Warren when he was in seminary. He developed a plan that he was going to start a church. He had a particular location in mind in Southern California, and he did it just as he had planned, with the Lord's help, obviously. And even though I don't agree with everything that Rick Warren does, says, or whatever, but he had some initiative, and he put it into practice. So, what strategy did Paul use to begin a church in a particular area? Because he was involved in that on many occasions. So we're going to spend some time in the next few weeks examining two of Paul's letters that he wrote to a church that he started in a particular way by showing up in town and talking to people in a particular context. Usually he would go to the synagogue because that's where the Jewish people were. That was sort of his beginning point. But before we go into the details of these letters, it's going to be 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in case you haven't figured that out yet. Before we examine them, we should get to know something about the church and something about the city, the context in which this had begun. So in that regard, I want us to think about some images of what this situation looked like that he was involved with. First of all, it was a planned trip. He had planned to go back to visit the churches that they had gone to, because this was on his second missionary journey, as we'll see. But then it turned out to be a very brief tour of this particular city that we're going to be looking at. And it turned out that it was a rush job. I mean, you just got a very short period of time and you got to go through it. So a planned trip, a brief tour, and a rush job. So as I think about this, I think, I like planning trips, and I like taking them. But for me, a big part of the fun of it is planning it, you know, making it all come together. Because every trip is a new adventure. And Paul had many adventures when he went on his missionary journeys, as we refer to them. His intention was very specific. He wanted to share the gospel message to let people know that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he particularly was focused on reaching the Jews. So he would go to where there were synagogues and where there were Jewish people. And his intention was to tell them, you've been looking for the Messiah. He's here. He was here. He's gone again, but he was here. He's come to this earth, and we've got this message that you need to hear that fulfills the Old Testament scripture, everything that you've been anticipating. And as you know, the response wasn't exactly as positive as one might hope. So that has to be built into the equation. And so there were lots of different experiences that took place. So with any planned trip, there are things to consider. So let's think about some of these things. Handling the unexpected. So there were travel plans. There was some background. So let's think about this text. First of all, background looking at Paul's missionary experience and planning his trip. So Acts 15:36 says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how things are doing.'" Well, we've spent not too long ago going through a good section of the book of Acts and saw some of the details of the first missionary journey and all that was involved in that. And so that's basically the background. Let's go back and check out where we were before, see how things are going. That's what they did. So what are some of the things that could be or need to be learned? One is be flexible. Now, because they had a plan. Let's go back and visit the churches where we were before. But turns out there was going to be a lot more in store. They had a basic plan. They had a basic strategy. So he revisited the churches that they had previously gone to. Again, first trip was Acts 13 and 14. But on this trip, starting off, he's going to be going with a new partner. Paul and Barnabas separated, went in two different directions. Essentially, Silas was there in the place of Barnabas, thinking about Acts 15, 37 to 40. And then, not too long into the experience, they had a new apprentice. That was Timothy, Acts 16, 1 to 3. And then Acts 16, 10, a new associate, Luke. So right off, you know, Paul is thinking, let's go, Barnabas and I are going to go back and visit the churches. Well, it turned out to not be Barnabas, it turned out to be Silas. It turns out they ran into Timothy, who was an apprentice, he needed some training. And then a new associate, Luke. Luke was going to be the sort of attendant physician, and he was also going to be the person who's writing everything down that happened that needed to be recorded. So the initial plan quickly included several unexpected factors. I don't know about you, but my experience has been there's always something unexpected that happens. No matter what you plan, no matter where you go, something comes along. It's like, whoa, that wasn't in the plan. And it could be good or maybe not so good, but you deal with it. So that's what they had to do. So the encouragement here is always be open to unexpected changes in our plans. You know, we have our plans, but there's something going to come along and affect it somehow. So be prepared for that. So you need to have a right attitude to recognize maybe God has something in store that you hadn't thought about. Be prepared for that. So he was detoured from Macedonia. So he was detoured to Macedonia. And I put from, that was not right. In my notes, it's to. He was detoured to Macedonia from going into Asia Minor, and from going into Bithynia further north. And so he was redirected by the Holy Spirit in a vision, encouraged to go to Macedonia. Acts 16, 6 to 10 tells us about that. And so, again, he had in his mind what he wanted to do. It was all, you know, positive, sharing the gospel. And yet, the Lord directed him differently than what he had anticipated. And it's a good reminder for us. When obstacles come along, just keep in mind, this may be a redirection for a purpose that I need to be aware of and recognize, and not have an attitude that goes, well, this is awful, this is terrible, and grumble and complain and whine about it. Rather say, okay, this is not what I expected, but let's pick up the pieces and let's see where we go from here. You must be directing me for a purpose. And so it's a good thing to keep in mind. So there are there were several brief visits in his European tour as he left Asia Minor and went toward Macedonia, which is just the northern portion of Greece now. The first city he came to was Philippi, and it was the foremost city of that region, Acts 15:12. And there, Lydia, a slave girl, and the Philippian jailer and his family were saved. And then that was, you know, a lot wrapped up in that. And then he departed from there and went to Thessalonica, about 68 miles southeast. It was the largest city in the region. This would be looking at Acts 17:1. And then from there, we'll go into more detail on that in a little bit. Then from there, he went to Berea, Acts 17:10. There was a better reception there, but trouble came from Thessalonica, sort of followed him there. And then he went to Athens. He was alone there at first, Acts 17:16, spoke on Mars Hill, and you remember some of those details. I'm not going to go into all of that just now. And then he stayed longer at Corinth. That was the next major place that he went to, Acts 18:1 and 6 through 11, and he was there for about 18 months. So that was significantly longer. He was there long enough where he ended up working alongside Aquila and Priscilla as a tent maker, and that would be verses 2 and 3 of Acts 18. And then he reasoned in the synagogue, and the reception there kind of goes like it has on many occasions. Some listen and have an interest, and others don't, and then they react, and then they basically throw him out, and he says, well, from now I'm going to the Gentiles. So he ends up doing that, verses 4 and 6. Well, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians after Timothy's visit to Thessalonica. I think while he was in Athens, I think it was, if I remember correctly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 references Timothy having had contact with him as well. So assuming that Galatians was written in AD 49, there's two different views on that. I tend to take the earlier one, Galatians being the first of Paul's writings. The letters to the Thessalonians were the second and third, first and second. Thessalonians were the second and third letters written by Paul to the churches that he had contact with. So we're sort of following these a little bit in order at present. It's interesting to see the topics of concern that he deals with in these two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Not having had a whole lot of time there, yet he's dealing with some very interesting and somewhat significant topics. So one of the things we see in terms of handling the unexpected is to be flexible. But there's another lesson as well, and that one is be prepared. Kind of sounds like the Boy Scout motto. Accept actual results. When something happens, deal with it. Deal with reality. This is how it is. It's not what I thought it was going to be, but handle it as it comes along. So be prepared for many obstacles. They had to deal with being redirected by the Holy Spirit a couple of times, Acts 17, 1-10. They experienced mistreatment and rejection, ended up in jail. I mean, there's all kinds of things. They faced many miles of mountainous terrain, about 68 miles or so. There were rumors of their negative influence that preceded them. that sounds like, wow, I'm doing the Lord's work. Isn't everything supposed to just go great and be perfect because I'm in the Lord's will, right? And the Lord says, well, hey, there are things to learn in the process, and you may need to be diverted here or there. And so what we need to keep in mind is when we are involved in doing the work of the Lord in the various areas where we are, should we expect any less opposition and obstacles and just give up because, oh, no, this has gotten too hard? Paul kept pressing on in spite of it. How many of us have ended up in stocks in a jail overnight? Not too many. I wasn't expecting too many hands to go up on that one. And I'm hoping you don't have to. And then be prepared for important accomplishments. You need to be doing something in order for something to happen. So we need to continue to press on. So many were saved, and even some of the Jews believed. A great multitude of devout Greeks believed. This was the main composition of the Thessalonian church, and not a few leading women believed when we look at the text, which we'll do more so next time. These were people who had been attending the synagogue. That's where they ran into them, and so there were some influence there. The result was a new church was started only after a couple of weeks, or 3 weeks or so. We don't know exactly for sure, but there are three Sabbaths that are referenced that Paul was there. So we assume that those who were attending the synagogue, which included Gentiles and some of the leading women as well as the Jews, they recognized the messianic hope that the Jews had, and they saw the connection with Jesus that Paul was trying to make to them. So the positive response of these people influenced others in the area as well. Don't know how much time it took for that to happen, but 1 Thessalonians 1:8 indicates that. They didn't keep silent even in the face of persecution, and Paul is writing them to them to encourage them to stand fast even in the face of opposition, in the face of the challenges, because that's where there are also opportunities. And if we think about that, we have challenges. I mean, the experience that Ed was telling us in Sunday school about the Gideons getting set up, there were challenges there, trying to get all that to come together, be in the right place at the right time, and have stuff you have to deal with rain and all of that. So do you give up because, oh, that's just too hard? No, you keep pressing on. And that's what Paul was encouraging as well. So continuing on, understanding the context. Life in the city. Well, some of us live in the city, some of us don't. But we know what it's like, life in the city, like it or not. There are things to like, there are things to maybe not like so much, because cities have their problems, but they also have an appeal. I mean, there's architecture and culture and all kinds of things. So our text today indicates the location of a church in a specific city, and we're going to kind of think basically on those elements for today. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he certainly tells you who he's got in his mind here, God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. But he's talking to the church of the Thessalonians, to the church that was in Thessalonica. So we want to think about that. So what's in a name? Now, when you think about Albuquerque, what's in that name? Well, it was once, we understand, Albuquerque, named after a duke from Spain. And that's why it's sometimes called the Duke City. So a name has some significance. It did here as well. So... but there was a name of this city It may have been somewhat of a settlement before Thessalonica became what it became, but the name that it formerly had in that location was Therma. It was hot springs, kind of like TRC. Now, talk about what's in a name. Truth or Consequences, that's quite a story in and of itself. But it was originally Hot Springs, and so they changed the name. As well, we did a little bit of name change here in the Hot Springs in Macedonia as well. So the name is that we're familiar with is the Latin variant, Thessalonica. It then, after some time, it became known as, and has been for a long time, Salonica. You can kind of see it in Thessalonica, Thessalonica, and it just used that part of it. But let's think a little bit about that history. It was constructed by Cassander in 315 BC, and it was named after his wife. His wife was, in the Greek, Thessaloniki. You ever heard that last part of that before? Nike? Where have you ever heard of Nike? What is that? Well, anyway, we'll get to that in a moment. Thessaloniki was the daughter of Philip II of Macedon, and she was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So that's kind of an interesting point of connection. How many of you can say, well, I'm related to Alexander the Great? Well, maybe not too many of us. Some of us anticipate a day maybe when we'll make it to great-grandfather or great-grandmother, but that's a different scenario. But there are many different spellings and pronunciations of Thessalonica. The name means Thessalian victory. Thessalian victory. It's honoring the Macedonian victory at the Battle of Crocus Field, 353 and 352 BC. And if you recognize that the Greek word for victory is Nike, the goddess of victory, and therefore that word we associate with a particular brand of shoe. So next time you hear it, you can think, oh yeah, it's related to Thessaloniki. Now maybe you won't remember, but if I keep saying it, maybe you will. So let's think a little bit about the size. The size of the city is now over 1 million people. It was a large and important city at the time and recognized as such. It's now the second largest city in Greece. It's known for being a wealthy city. It was an important metropolis by the Roman period, and it was populated by Romans, Greeks, and Jews. From the 16th to the 20th century, it was the only Jewish majority city in Europe. Isn't that an interesting thought? There were a lot of Jews there. There was a Jewish majority from the 16th to the 20th century. So they had a pretty good start fairly early on, which would explain why Paul went there. So they had some important influence there. Explains the response that Paul experienced because the Jews were protecting their turf, their investments, and all of that. And they were quite settled on their own personal messianic expectations. So they really didn't want to hear what Paul had to say as a whole, though some did respond. So, another question. How important is location? Well, if you're talking to a realtor, what is the three most important things? Location, location, location. Well, this had some significance as well. Under the Romans, it was the capital of a new province. It was a free city. It had its own government. And that came about 148 BC when Rome was sort of taking things over and working toward becoming the Roman Empire. It was the greatest city along the Ignatian Way, which was the military route from Byzantium to Rome or from Rome to Byzantium. And it was the main highway, and it was at an important crossroads. It was the equivalent of I-40 and I-25, the big I. I mean, that's kind of what it was. It was, this is a good place to be. So it was an important transportation and communication link. And it had a sheltered harbor. So it provided an important naval station for Rome, and it was an important city politically and geographically. It was an economically healthy city. Notice how I stated that, economically healthy. I mean, it was doing well. It was in the right place. It was an ideal setting for commercial function, great access. There was a big draw for well-to-do Roman and Jewish merchants. And if you know anything about history, the Jews have a sense for being able to make money, and they know where to go to do that. And that's kind of the situation here. And that's why there were so many there. So it was a big deal. It was a more progressive city in a social sense for women. They had more opportunity and access. That's where the text talks about leading women in that area that responded to the gospel. Yet the majority of the population would have been laborers who had jobs available due to good economic climate. So it was a sort of prosperous area. Historically, it seems that people who were good at making money were also good at providing jobs for others. Unfortunately, that concept has been lost on our current society. We could go into that, but we won't. So how is the climate? Well, I'm thinking particularly of spiritual and moral climate, but the weather was probably better than both the spiritual and the moral climate, if you think about it, in that part of the country anyway. The economic affluence encouraged a materialistic focus, and we are well familiar with this phenomenon because we see it so often. We often hear people complain about how hard life is in our own contemporary context because we are familiar, we are so accustomed to seeing the affluence that's projected in so many different ways and places, whether it's through the TV screen or otherwise. So we think we need to have all of that. But in terms of a comparison with the rest of the world, what we have in our even more meager and mild contexts are so much more economically advanced than most places in the world. And I remember that from the first couple of times I went to Russia and the questions that were asked, like, do you have a car? Like how many? If they asked us if we had a Bible, we would say, well, which version do you want? We got them all, kind of a thing. So anyway, hey, just to think about, well, what impact did the economic health have? Well, you can imagine what that would have had in terms of the influence on the society there. Essentially, the location encouraged moral corruption. It was a seaport city catering to the interests of sailors. We kind of all know what that entails. Most places like that are notorious. It was the site of worship for a local mystery religion, Kabiri. You know, one of the local gods there. So the admonitions of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 indicate some of the areas of moral concern that we will be seeing, which are not unlike what we deal with in our own context today. And then there were the typical Greek and Roman religious influences. Even with the Jewish influence that was there that was sizable and significant, the secular mindset and behaviors would have been very strong. And we can identify with that scenario, but what influences are there in our own city that we may have to deal with, and how does that impact us and our ability to communicate with those around us. So Paul went to this city because he thought there would be an opportunity to reach, starting with the Jews and then work out from there. And so he had some knowledge, some perception, apparently, that this was the case here. So sometimes when we think about a city, we think, well, that is some place I'd rather not go. I'd rather go out in the boonies somewhere and enjoy the countryside, because wherever there's a lot of people, there's a lot of mess. Can relate to that. We see it all around us. If you've ever taken a drive up and down East Central here, you know what I'm talking about. There's a lot of mess. That's just the visible external kind of thing. What about all the internal mess in people's lives? So what we're reminded of is where there are people, there's a need, and there's a need for the Lord. And so Paul didn't hesitate to go there. There's a lot of people here. Let's go there. Let's let them know what's going on, what they need to know, what they need to hear. And we have that opportunity as well. And then living with limitations. This was, again, the start of a church in sort of hurried circumstances. Again, looking at the text, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a church that was established in a very short time here. So let's start with the problem of separation anxiety. This visit was at least 3 weeks in length, according to Acts 17:2. It spoke in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. We don't know how much longer he was there than that, but it wasn't too long because he was sort of pushed out. So how much can be accomplished in such a short time? I mean, whenever there's a rush job, there's usually some concern about some deficiency that's going to come into play. And Paul was forced to leave and had many concerns. Did they have enough information? Did they have enough insight? Did they have leadership? Did they have direction? I mean, wouldn't you be thinking about all those things? So he sent Timothy back there to help them. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-3 gives us some insight there. It says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left alone in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. So Timothy then was there, spent some time there. He came back and gave a report to Paul on how things were going, and I'm not sure just how long Timothy was there either. So this report would have been the basis for writing the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And there were concerns that he had that he wanted to address. There was some truth that he wanted to pass along. And these letters were a means to deal with the distance, that separation anxiety that he had because he was forced to leave and didn't have everything all laid out yet. Wanted to have more ways to communicate, so he sent Timothy, and then he sent letters himself. Now, we live in an age where we have more means of keeping in touch than anybody in history ever had. And we utilize them, sometimes in helpful ways and sometimes in wasteful ways, but we can do it. So we can stay in touch with missionaries who are a long ways away. We can stay in touch with family. We can, have points of contact and communicate and encouragement all along the way. So we can participate in the Lord's work and be a part of it. And the question we may want to ask ourselves of, am I taking full advantage of the opportunities that I have in this way? The proper response to limitations. I mean, Paul was limited because he only had a short time there, but he did what he could. So let's think about the purpose of correspondence. When he was writing these epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he had things in mind that he wanted to deal with, partly because of his time having been there, only a brief time, and then when Timothy was there, he brought back a report. All of that is part of the equation. So we recognize that every situation has limitations that we need to deal with. We have limitations in our own lives. We have limitations in our own church contexts, and that everything has some limitations, and we have to deal with those. So that's life. We can't just say, well, I had such a hard time. I mean, we can do that, but that doesn't get us anywhere. So what did he want to communicate here? So Paul wrote this letter to express thanks and to give encouragement to this church. He was thankful to the Lord for them, and he let them know that. He wrote to defend against the Jewish opponents and slander that had been experienced, and they were experiencing. Paul had to deal with that. He wrote to encourage converts in the face of persecution and opposition. There was a lot to deal with. It's not easy when you are going against what someone has grown up with all of their lives. When you think about the Jewish folks, they had the background, they had the understanding, but they were just stuck in a place where they couldn't seem to get beyond. He wrote to deal with the doctrinal issue of those dying before Christ's return, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for instance, that we'll get to. He wrote to deal with some matters of their church life. Just how are you living? We need to deal with that. So, if you were to write back to a church that you'd been a part of, what would you say? Well, you would surely want to make sure that they are aware of the basic details of salvation and the implications of knowing Christ. We would want them to be sure that they are properly equipped to live for Christ in that environment. We would want to have them be confident in their relationship with Christ. I mean, those are some things that we would just sort of naturally want to do. And so it's important for us to pause and reflect upon important matters of faith from time to time. And I'm sure that's what was going through Paul's mind as he's writing. Yes, what do these people need to hear? What do they need to know? How do they need to live in the situation that they're in this modern city? For the time, it was very much that way. And, of course, it is still today. And we live in a context that's not that different. Even a comparable size city to what this Thessalonica is today. So that's why we routinely pause to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Because we want to think through, okay, what's important? What do we need to know? And this is one of those things. And so that's what we want to do today.